Thank you, Matt. Good afternoon to everybody. Welcome to our visitors that we have in the room, and welcome to all of us. Sabbath service is a little bit dreary, a little bit chilly outside, but you know, we're here before God. And that's a marvelous thing, appearing before God at His service, and what a blessing it is. I was talking to Carolyn just a little bit before services, and this is the absolutely worst part, I think, of, well, Sue would have to speak to it, but I know for me, the very worst part was after the biopsy and before you got the diagnosis. And we only had 48 hours, and Carolyn's having to do that for over a week now. And so it's very, very stressful. Please do keep her in your prayers, and we are all praying for you. And God looks out for you, you know. Part of that process of bearing fruit, it's over a period of time, is the things we go through. God bears that fruit in us, and He makes us better for the things that we go through. And I really, you know, it's amazing how the sermonette, this is, I think, it's the second time in a row I've spoken where the preceding message has just been perfect. Thank you, David, for being on my wavelength. And, you know, we were talking, Jeanette and I, not 15 minutes before services, about exactly what you were closing with. To bear fruit, there has to be that interaction with other human beings. I mean, how else are you going to bear the fruit of God unless you're engaging with people and interacting with people? And that's one of the greatest services that we can give. But anyway, I thought it was remarkable. Thank you for the research. Thank you for the message. And of course, it has nothing to do with my wavelength at all. It's I think everyone understands I was joking about that. But we, you know, we live in a world of turmoil. Just this past week, we saw the Chinese brazenly flying intelligence apparatus all the way over Alaska, all the way over the length of the United States, all the way out to the coast of South Carolina, where it achieved splashdown courtesy of a missile from the U.S. Air Force. And now, of course, following that, you have this storm of lies and counter-lies and accusations and counter-accusations, all the stuff that's going to fly back and forth between the world powers after this type of an incident. Here in the United States, was the State of the Union, was it this week? I mean, I think it was earlier. It was this week, right? The past week. There was a State of the Union address. And we have our political parties at war with one another, and rarely is it on greater display than after the State of the Union address, where everything that the president says for the party that's in power, they all say that's absolutely right. And these outlandishly exorbitant displays of commendation that you see there in the House before the joint House of Congress for everything the president's party that's in power says is right. And then you have the rebuttal where everything the president said was absolutely wrong, was all wrong, and all the bickering and all the, again, all the lies and counter lies and accusations and counter accusations have lied back and forth between the political parties in our nation. And we have achieved a state of perpetual conflict in our civil discourse here. So congratulations. But really, it's all being driven by spiritual forces. I think we understand that. I mean, it's so easy for us to forget what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, that we don't war against flesh and blood. We are warring against spiritual wickedness, principalities in high places. All the conflict that we see in the world around us, the stock market's up. What, the stock, or the interest rates are up, stock market's down. You only get mugged if you go downtown. That brilliant sage, Hank Williams Jr., once said. So yeah, crime's up along with everything else, right? You know, we have a civil life that's in conflict. We have a public square that's filled with strife and discontent. And there isn't any peace in this society around us, this world around us. And then we bring it down to a smaller scale, and things don't seem to get any easier in our personal lives either, do they? And just what we were talking about with Carolyn and the trials that we go through, you know? You know, I've decided, it took me a while, but I finally figured out life can be really difficult. Life is hard. And it doesn't seem to get any easier for us as we go forward. I remember the character from a book, and I quoted this once before, years ago in a sermon. Some of you might remember it. But there was this character in a book. He was an Indian chief. an Indian chief, wise old chief, and he's talking to a cowboy, or I forget who it was now. It might have been some guy from out east. I forget what it was. And that Indian chief told the man, said, "You want to know what life is?" And the man said, "Oh, yeah, I want to bring it on, oh, wise one. I do want to know what life is. And so the Indian chief tells him, "Life is just one thing after another. That's what life is. It's one thing after another." And we can all relate to that. We chuckle because there's that kernel of truth in it, right? We all relate to it. It just seems to be one thing after another. A lot of hard things. One after another. And yet, God gives to us Philippians 4. Let's turn to Philippians 4. In the face of all these hard things, the Apostle Paul, who lived a hard life, you know, you just do a little bit of reading about the things that Paul experienced, and you understand he lived a hard life. And he gives to us, in the face of all these hard things, a very difficult directive for the people of God. Here's Paul. He'd been shipwrecked 3 times, spent a day and a night in the deep. He'd been stoned once. They thought they'd killed him, and had been stoned dead, they thought. Gets up and walks back into the city. He had been beaten with sticks 3 times, he says. He had been whipped 39 stripes 5 different times. That man had been whipped for his beliefs in God and his adherence to the word that God had given to him. And here he is now in this letter to the Philippians. And on top of everything else, he's writing to the Philippians, a man who is imprisoned by the Roman Empire, a prisoner of the Roman Empire, not knowing what his eventual fate would be, whether or not he'd be executed or not. It all just depended on what kind of mood the emperor was in on any given day. He knew he could have been executed any time, depending on what happened with the political powers. And yet here he is, and he can write to us, and he can tell us the things that he does tell us here in Philippians 4 and in verse 4, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice. Now, the Philippians had also, if you read this epistle, they clearly also were experiencing their own persecution as well. And yet Paul tells them, rejoice. So we have a persecuted man who is sitting there, imprisoned by the Roman state, writing to a persecuted church congregation, and he tells them to rejoice, to always rejoice in the Lord. That's a strange thing to say when you're sitting there in jail awaiting to see what your fate would be. A strange thing to say to a group of people who face their own persecutions. I mean, Paul's not sitting there and he's telling them, "Oh yeah, guys, we all got it bad here. You got it bad, I got it bad. Let's all commiserate together on just how bad it is and all the things we're going through." He doesn't tell them that. He does empathize with them. But Paul doesn't tell them to worry. He doesn't tell them to fear. He doesn't tell them to all get together and have a pity party over the things that they are facing, their common affliction. He tells them to rejoice in the face of all of that. And so when we think about that for a little bit, reflect upon that a little bit, that gives us a lot of insight into the type of mind the Apostle Paul had, the things that made him what he was. Because these Philippians were in the Lord. And Paul told them to rejoice that you are in the Lord. And I keep wanting to do a sermon on that little phrase, "in the Lord," because it's been so cliched, it's become trivialized in our society. It's a very powerful phrase with great meaning for our lives and our future. But Paul understood that was the thing that was important. Out of all the things they could have worried about, and out of all the things they could have focused on, he knew that was the important one for them. That they were in Christ. And he told them to rejoice. And I'm going to give a sermon on joy today. And I'm going to do it by looking at this passage here in Philippians. And I'm going to break things down so that you and I now can begin to understand a few things about joy as we live here in Satan's world, a world that is engineered by Satan to take joy away from us and every other human being on the face of this planet. Because, brethren, we'll never survive, spiritually speaking, if we don't understand how to develop godly joy in our lives. We'll never survive spiritually if we don't learn why Paul could sit there in that prison and write to these Philippians who were under persecution and tell them that in all of their shared afflictions, tell them to rejoice. Because there's reasons for why Paul could tell them that. And there's reasons for why you and I can learn how to develop that same type of joy. You know, when we give sermons, most of the guys, I know for me, and I'm convinced this is true of most of the men that come up here and speak and give sermons and give sermonettes. Most of them are autobiographical in origin, right? I would like to have more joy in my life. I got an enjoyable life. I have a blessed life. But, you know, I let some things bother me that I shouldn't. Some things like 80-gallon water heaters that should not bother me, but they do. And other things as well. We go through our trials. We go through severe trials. We go through desperate trials. And how do we maintain the joy that God is speaking of here, that Paul is speaking of here in Philippians? And I thought about that. And I wanted to learn how to develop joy, the godly joy. And so as I was thinking about that, there are several questions that occurred to me personally about joy. And I'll address some of those questions today. But what is joy? What is joy and how do we get it? Where does joy come from? Most importantly, how do we now develop that joy in our lives? What does the Bible have to tell us about that? Because you're probably not surprised to find that the Bible has quite a bit to say about that. In fact, Daniela, my research assistant, she told me this week how many times joy was mentioned in the Bible. Is it 410, 420? 430. So, Bible has a lot to say about joy. Joy is clearly important to God. It's important to us. There's a reason for why it's important to God in the context of the lives he's given to us and the calling he's given to us. Joy is one of the most important fruits of the Holy Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5. We all need joy. We all need the fruits of those spirits to become the spiritual work in God's hands that he's created us to become. So joy is not so much an emotion as it is a state of being. And if you lack a title for this sermon, you can call it a prescription for attaining the state of godly joy, part one. I don't know how many parts it's going to be. Joy is mentioned 430 times in the scripture. There could be a lot of parts to this sermon. But it's going to be at least a couple of sermons, I think probably at least three. But joy is a state of being. And in the Greek, the word that used most often in the New Testament for joy is chara, which interestingly, that comes from the same root as charis. Charis being translated grace, unmerited favor, or thankworthy. And of course, God's grace is something worthy of giving thanks for. And so this joy comes from the same root as the unmerited favor that God gives to us. And there's a deep relationship there because God's unmerited favor to us allows us to be cleansed of our sins, allows us to be justified, made right with God. We don't deserve to be made right with God, but his grace enables us to be made right with him, unmerited favor to us that we don't deserve, so that we can come into a relationship with God, so that he can bestow blessings upon us through the covenant that were made through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Those are very many of the same things from which our joy will derive in life. And we'll talk about that some as we go along here. And that word for joy, kara, means an abiding, a peaceful inner gladness. And that's what we want. In this world of turmoil around us, we want to be able to achieve that state of where there is an abiding inner gladness, a peace that doesn't come from anything that we do. Well, let me rephrase that. Without God, we can strive as hard as we want to try and create joy for ourselves, but we won't achieve it. It doesn't mean we can't do anything to help create joy in our lives. That joy has to come from God. And so there's Paul sitting in a prison, very much in a similar situation. He lived in a similar world. The world has always been hostile to God. It's always been hostile to the people of God. It's always made it difficult to live this calling that God's called us to live. Now, we live in a world that is filled with conflict and filled with all manner of injustice, and that's the whole reason the Apostle Paul is sitting in that prison in the first place, due to a miscarriage of justice, due to the lies and due to the hatred that people bore towards him. And so Paul finds himself writing to the Philippians from prison and of a greatly uncertain temporal fate. Really didn't know which way the cat was going to jump regarding what was going to become of him. Wasn't even sure if he was going to be living through the next few weeks. He tells the Philippians to rejoice always. And it's kind of interesting that in this passage of Philippians 4 then, we can see the reasons for why Paul could say that. I don't know if he was doing it consciously or unconsciously, but the reason for why he's talking about rejoicing here, I think it was consciously. So I can show it to you as we start reading through here. He lays out the reasons for why we rejoice, and he lays out the key principles for what you and I can do in our lives in order to build the joy of God. He starts to tell us the things that we must do in our lives. If we are to develop this joyful relationship, this joyful state that comes from God, and that's what we're going to be talking about for the remainder of the sermon. So I started this study. I didn't start it in Philippians 4, by the way. In fact, I didn't even go to Philippians 4 until about four hours ago. I started this study by looking into the Bible about what God has to say about joy. And reading those scriptures, there were a few principal themes that began to emerge for me to answer the questions of what is joy, where does it come from, how do we develop it. I'm going to share with you those keys that I found for my study. There's probably others you could find in the scriptures for developing and coming to a state of abiding joy. Number one, we must understand that developing any of God's fruit takes work. Developing fruit. Because joy is the second fruit of the Spirit mentioned right after love in Galatians 5:22. And fruit, as David was explaining to us, it doesn't just happen. Somebody's got to put in some work to produce that fruit. Somebody's got to maintain the orchard. Somebody's got to tend to the trees. And we're all supposed to be these fruitful trees, as God speaks of us metaphorically growing up before him. There's a work that we must do. There's a work that God must do in us in order to grow this fruit of joy inside of our lives. All right, so number one, we must understand that developing fruit doesn't just happen to us. Developing joy doesn't just happen to us. Developing joy is something that we do. We do it. God does it in us, working with us. It's really us working with God. All right? So there's work involved. There's effort involved. Number two, true joy will only come through a relationship with God. I don't think there's any surprise there. God is the one who gives us his Spirit so we can develop his fruit in the first place. We only can come to have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us through a very deep, strong, profound relationship with our Father. Number three, joy comes through our relationships with others. Again, bearing fruit by the way we interact with others. Now, what's more joyful in life than being with your family, your friends, those whom you dearly love, and being able to share life with them, being able to do good things for them? We produce much joy when we create loving relationships with other people. All right? Number four, joy can only exist when we obey God. When we look into the Scriptures and when we see the things that God tells us to do for our good, He makes that clear. And we see that, and when we understand that, we come to that understanding, then God tells us we have to do them. To live in relationship with Him, to live in a covenant relationship with Him, because that's what a covenant is two sides promising, making contractual promises to one another on what they will do to fulfill that covenant. And our promise to God in that covenant is, we will obey you, we will live our lives by the word that you've revealed to us. And when we break that word, and when we don't obey God, what do? We break the covenant, we break that relationship. Now, thank God He has given to us, fallible, weak human beings, a means by which we can be reconciled to Him when we break that covenant and break that relationship with Him. But we will not have joy when we are disobeying our Father. We won't. We won't. Number five, our ultimate joy is the eternal salvation and the purpose that God has designed for us. God created us for an amazing purpose. He created us for eternal life. All right, so five key principles there that bubbled up for me as I was reading through the Scriptures on joy. And we're not going to be able to talk about all of that today. We'll probably just talk about the first couple of these today. Maybe we'll finish up the next sermon or two. But I want to introduce these concepts by looking at them here in Philippians 4. Because I found it very interesting when I went to Philippians 4 to say, wow, look at that. Paul thinks like I do. Paul's on my wavelength too, just like David was. I found it really interesting. After I identified these principles, I found them mentioned here in Philippians 4 in one form or another. So number one was, we must understand that developing joy in our life takes an effort on our part. As with anything that God does in us and with us, creating joy is not a passive activity for you and me. It's not that we wake up in the morning, we go through our day, we go to bed at night, and we just keep waiting for God to somehow inject us mainstream joy into our veins. That one day we'll wake up and suddenly be joyous. It's not a passive activity. As with any fruit, we must work at that. There's a work involved here, and Paul alludes to that here in verse 3, Philippians 4 and in verse 3, where Paul says, I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So God is doing a work, and He has called you and me to that work. That work is creating eternal, glorified children of God. Now, we don't know a whole lot about what is involved in that work beyond that. God only goes so far. There's only so many pages in this book here. And there's a lot that He leaves unsaid. We do know that of the increase of His government, there'll be no end, which I read that this week, and I thought about it from a perspective I've never had before. I thought, that's a little bit of a ideological conflict for people like me who want small government. It's never going to end. What does that mean? We don't really know. But we know it's a phenomenal work. And God has called us to be fellow laborers, fellow workers, taking a hand in doing the spiritual work that He's created us for, that He's created all the universe for. Being workers. And anything pertaining to God's work is going to involve you and me, brethren, doing things to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. Darren and I, we were talking about this last week, right? In order to bear fruit, same thing David was talking about, you have to cultivate the fruit tree. You have to cultivate the garden. We can turn over to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul again speaks about that work that goes into becoming a finished product in the hands of God. Now, Paul, you read through Paul's messages to the churches, his epistles. It's a theme he returns to continually in the epistles. It's how we are fellow laborers. And we're all working. We're all pulling together, fellow yoke, what do you call them? Yoke fellows, right? We're all pulling together in the same direction. We're all pulling the wagon together. God and Jesus Christ at the helm. But it is a work. And every aspect of this spiritual creation that God is working in us involves you and me responding to this calling and responding to God in Jesus Christ and working with them as they transform us. Developing joy is not passive. It is extremely active. There are things that we can and we must do, and I want us to understand that coming out of this sermon. We focus on those things in our lives, and God tells us you will produce joy. He will produce joy in us. 2 Corinthians 1, Gary read this last week in a little bit of a different context, but there's something really important for us to understand when it comes to developing joy in our lives. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, where Paul says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, or as many translations have it, are fellow workers for your joy, or fellow laborers for your joy. The joy that God is producing in the brethren. And so, brethren, when we approach this topic of how you and I can attain to a state of godly joy in our lives, the first thing we have to understand is that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and cultivating a fruit of the Spirit, any of the fruits, requires effort on our part with God working in us. It doesn't just happen to us. God doesn't just one day decide, you know what, Ron's had it so rough for the last 50 years, I'm going to give him joy now. It's not who it goes. There are concrete steps that you and I must take and that we can take to bear this fruit of godly joy in our lives, even in the most difficult of times, Carolyn. The most difficult of times. We'll go on here back in Philippians 4, where very quickly. First, I'm going to do an overview of the rest of the principles that Paul touches upon for the keys of creating godly joy in our lives. So number one is joy isn't just something that happens to us. Joy is something where God has called us to be actively involved and engaged in working with Him to do the things we need to do so that He can create joy in our lives. Step number two, principle number two of attaining a state of godly joy, true joy will only come through our relationship with God. No surprise there. True joy will only come through our relationship with God. And I know I've already mentioned these once before, but I'm just reiterating them, right, for emphasis, so that maybe we'll remember a couple of them coming out of this sermon. Verse 4 here in Philippians 4, where we got started today, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. In the Lord. So this joy that was so steadfast, this joy that had become more than just a transient state of happiness, but it had actually become a part of who Paul was. That joy was something that could only come in the Lord. You know, when Paul is talking to the Philippians, who were under pretty severe persecution, apparently. Some had been thrown into jail. They may have lost some. I can't remember now if some had died or not. But Paul is telling them to rejoice in the Lord. And that relationship that we have with God. So true joy only comes through our relationship with God. Principle number three of attaining a godly state of joy that Paul mentions here in Philippians 4. Joy comes through our relationship with others. Verse 1 here. You see this in almost every epistle that Paul will write. Philippians 4 in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Loving relationships creates joy. What are we doing to create loving relationships? That's where our joy comes from. We find joy in our relationships of true love. And if you want more joy in your life, brethren, then produce more love in your life and share it with the people that matter to you. Number 4, principle of producing godly joy in your life. Joy can only exist when we obey God. Verse 9 here in Philippians 4, Philippians 4 and verse 9. Paul writes, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do them, and the God of peace shall be with you." If you desire to experience more godly joy in your life, then be a doer of the things that you have learned, and the things that you have seen, and the things that you have heard from God. The things you have received from God, be a doer. And the God of peace will be with you. And of course, there, peace and joy are two tightly interrelated components. Because when we do not obey God, it breaks everything. It breaks everything. And it breaks the joy in our lives. Number 5, principle of attaining godly joy in our life. Our ultimate joy is in the eternal salvation and purpose that God has designed for us. So back to verse 3 again, which we read just a few minutes ago. Verse 3, "I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." So that's what Paul and what the other servants of God were always looking towards, were always pointed towards in their ministry, in their lifetime. They were always looking towards the same thing that Jesus Christ was looking for when he was here in his earthly body. They were looking towards the rewards of those whose names were written in the book of life. That's what drove Jesus Christ on the Passover night, which, by the way, when you read through John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, Passover night, Christ was about to die just a few hours later. I may give a sermon on this also closer to Passover. Remarkable. This man was about to die in one of the most agonizing, excruciating means possible, and how often he speaks of joy. That night of that Passover where he told the disciples, "I have greatly desired to take this Passover with you," knowing what it meant. Why? Because he knew he had the opportunity to write their names into the book of life. And that excites God. And he finds joy in that, in writing the names of his children into the book of life. And brethren, that's where our joy is. The salvation, the joy of your salvation, as David called it. And that's what drives us. It's what drove Paul. He understood the names, his name, the names of his brethren, were written into that book of life. That's what he was looking forward to. And he knew also that it wouldn't be that long. As he says in verse 5, he says, "The Lord is at hand." He knew it wouldn't be that long. So, we have those 5 principles, keys to attaining a state of godly joy. We'll talk about, we talked a little bit about the first one already. It's going to take effort. It's going to take work to cultivate that fruit of joy. Paul gives to us a very brief introduction to how to create joy here in Philippians 4. We start by understanding that fruit must be worked. We can turn to Romans 15. Because the only way that any of us are going to be able to do the work of producing the fruit of God in our lives is through that second principle that I mentioned, and that is through the relationship that we have with God, the relationship that God's given to us. Romans 15, Paul makes it clear where this joy comes from. There's only one source in the universe of where abiding joy can come from, and no surprise, that source is God. Romans 15 in verse 13, Paul writes, he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." So the God of hope is the only place where any of this could possibly emanate from. Joy comes to us through God dwelling in us, through His Holy Spirit. He imparts joy to us through this relationship that we have with God. And it depends on how much we're putting into that relationship to how much we're going to get out of it. It comes from God. It comes through God dwelling in us, through His Holy Spirit. And that's the only way, brethren, that you and I are going to be able to come to experience godly joy in a world that has been engineered to drive all joy out of human beings. And it's no accident that the world's been engineered in that way. It's no accident this world is filled with conflict. It's no accident this world is filled with lies. It's no accident this world is filled with hatred and strife and all the negative things. Chinese spy balloons flying over us, Republicans and Democrats at each other's throat because the enemy flew a balloon over our territory. It's no accident that the world's the way it is. But there is a power. There is a power in this relationship that God gives to us that can sustain joy through all trials and all conflicts. Let's turn to the book of John. The book of John. Again, Christ talks a lot about joy in the book of John, and He talks a lot about this relationship that God has called us to enter into with Him, because everything is flowing through that relationship that comes through Jesus Christ. And we're going to start reading here in John 15, and very quickly we're going to start seeing that all of these principles of how to develop and create joy in your life that Paul touches upon back in Philippians 4, we're going to start seeing they're all interrelated, they're all interconnected, very deeply interjoined together. You can't really talk about one without the other. I mean, you can't really talk about bearing fruit without talking about your relationship with God. You can't really talk about developing loving relationships with one another without talking about our relationships with God and about keeping God's word and His commandments, obedience to God. All of this stuff works together to produce joy in our life. And in John 15, Christ is here and He's telling us how we have been called and ordained by God to bear much fruit. And we'll pick it up here in John 15 and in verse 4. John 15, 4, Christ says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Now, you know, I remember early on in my calling when I was a young fellow, and I would read this, and I would sort of read over it thinking, well, maybe there's a little bit of hyperbole there. As I grew older, as I understood myself better, I realized Christ means exactly what He's saying here, right? I mean, last time I spoke, I talked about how small we are. We're dirt. We're dirt. Dirt really can't do a lot by itself. Dirt can do nothing by itself. And without God, and without Jesus Christ, without God's work in us, we're nothing. And we can do nothing. We can't bear the fruit that God wants us to bear and has created us to bear outside of this working relationship, this loving covenant relationship that God, out of all the world, has called us to. He's called us to this. Now, with God, brethren, God can accomplish anything in that piece of dirt, including creating abiding joy in a world that tries to drive joy out of us. So he tells us that if we don't abide in him, he says, abide in me, and I in him. That's how we bring forth much fruit. And that word abide means living with him, right? So when I went down to El Salvador and married Sue 18 years ago, brought her back up here, we were suddenly living together. We were with each other all the time. You get to know someone very quickly. Well, over time, you get to know in a way you never would have otherwise, right? When Daniela was born, we brought her home from the hospital, and suddenly we had this little thing living with us, and it wasn't going to go away. She wasn't going to go away. And she still hasn't. I'm very grateful for that, yes. She brings me joy. Very grateful for that. But you realize this kid ain't going away anytime soon. All the time there. When we got our dog 10 months ago, unfortunately, he's not going away. I'll tell you this. As a kid, we lived out in the woods, and we had a lot of dogs. And I thought those dogs lived with us. I'd never had a dog living with us before we got this one. It is a whole different ball game. And I know this dog. I thought I knew the dogs I had growing up. I know this dog far beyond any way I could have ever gotten to know the dogs I knew growing up. I'm sorry. I don't know why I'm talking about dogs in a sermon. But abiding with God, abiding with Jesus Christ means spending that time dwelling with them, living with them in our minds, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. What does God tell us in Deuteronomy 6? When you rise up, when you lie down, write these words on the palm of your hand. They're frontlets between your eyes. They're on the gates going into your house or on the doorpost. Living with God. Always. Always. All of that in our study, in our prayer, in our communication with God, him communicating to us, spending time with him. All of that goes into abiding with God in Jesus Christ, dwelling in him, because if we don't do that, brethren, we'll never bear any fruit. We'll never bear joy. But if we do it, we will. Well, verse 6 here, Christ goes on. He says, if a man abides not in me, he's cast forth as a branch, he's withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, they are burned. If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Part of living with God and Jesus Christ, brethren, is going to them and praying. He says, if you abide in me, you come to me in prayer, you ask me whatever you want, whatever it is in life. And God is not a health and wealth God, don't get me wrong, okay? But what Christ is saying here is God wants us to come to Him with anything and everything. God wants us to share life with Him through prayer. You know, the word for know, most commonly in the Greek here in the New Testament, when it talks about known by God or knowing God, us knowing God, that word is gnosko. You've heard me mention this before. But I'm fascinated by that word because the word means to know by sharing experience with somebody, to know somebody deeply. Through shared experience, and God gets to know us, and we get to know God by sharing our life with Him. And prayer is a huge part of that, because God will respond to that. When we share our lives with God, He will respond to that. He loves us. We're His kids. He'll respond to that. Verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love." And so we see again, all these things begin to merge together, loving relationships, right? Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments," obedience to God. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So that's how we love God. That's how we love others. The end of the commandments, as Paul tells in 2 Timothy, is love. That's the end of the commandments. That's the point of them, to show us what love is, what loving behavior is. And here's Jesus Christ saying, listen, if you love me, if you take the word of God, if you make it a part of who you are, and if that guides your life, then that produces fruit. That produces fruit. Joy, again, being the second fruit mentioned in Galatians 5. It produces fruit. It produces love. And then in verse 11, Christ tells us, here's the reason for why He's telling the disciples about all of these things here. In verse 11, He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So He's telling us, listen, come and live with me. Abide in me. Keep my commandments. Have these relationships of love, which are guided by the commandments that God gives us. That defines love for us. This is how you behave, how you interact. Do that so you can bear fruit in your life and share that fruit in the lives of others. Christ says, I'm telling you these things because this is how your joy will be full, by living this way. By living this way. You see, it's all joined together. Living with God motivates God to respond to us when we respond to His calling, and He sees that we are giving a sincere and honest and truthful effort, that we love Him, are responding to Him. Then God responds to that by giving to us the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. Dwelling with God produces His Spirit in us, produces His Word living in us dynamically, produces love, produces the fullness of joy. And back in Philippians 4, we see how Paul is emphasizing, as Christ did, this relationship with God. In this case, through prayer, dwelling with God and speaking with God through prayer. Philippians 4, and in verse 6, Paul writes, he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything," just like Jesus Christ told the disciples, "if you ask anything in my name, you know, God will give it." Now Christ didn't say when God would give it, right? You take an example, healing. You know, there is no real healing, ultimate healing, until the resurrection. And we pray for that. But the ultimate healing, where we're healed of all things, is at the resurrection. Christ said, you ask anything in my name, you have the right relationship with me, you're abiding in me, I want you to ask your Father about all of it. He says he will grant it. Eventually, he will grant it. Anyway, going on here. So Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's a peace. Where does it come from? How does it work? I don't know. All I know is it works. I mean, have you ever been in a Bible study and you're really into the Bible and the scriptures and you know that God is showing things to you and you feel peaceful? Why? Well, because God's working in you, right? But that peace of God, how does it happen? How does he make it happen? I don't know. It passes understanding. How can you have peace in a time of trial, the time of affliction, persecution that the Philippians were going through? Now, my peace I give you, not as the world gives peace, Christ told the apostles. It's a peace that passes all understanding. Shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus, predicated upon our prayers. Do you want more joy in your life? Then pray. Draw closer to God in your prayers. Again, there's things that we do to cultivate the fruit of joy. Prayer is one of the most important things that we possibly could do, strengthening that relationship with God through prayer. And I know it sounds simple, and I know it's a simple concept, but let me ask you this. How many times have you been troubled in your life and you're facing a very difficult trial? And you're facing, you have a lot of stress on you, and you have a lot of anxiety and worry and fear. And how many times have you ever gone to God in prayer and had a deep and meaningful prayer in a time like that and came out of that prayer feeling worse than you did going in? No. Prayer makes it better. It makes it more peaceful. It makes it more joyful. And we know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We know that. It's in the doing of it, the execution of it. To experience the fullness of joy. And Paul says in everything, share life with God. Everything through your prayers. Because God wants to hear it. He wants to hear it. And when we share our life with God through continual prayer and meaningful prayer, God sends us his peace. He'll send us his joy through any circumstance. Philippians 4, verse 8 here. So finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So when we read this, I want us to remember, you know, understand this is the Word of God. This is the inspired Word of God. This is not some trite, cliched saying, platitude that Paul is pumping here. This is the Word of God. And Paul is telling us there is a power of thought. There's a power in what we choose to set our minds upon. The greatest power that God has ever given to us is the power to choose. Especially the power to choose how to use our minds. The power to choose life. That's a critical part of shaping who we are. choosing what we want to think about each day. And God has given to us that choice. We have the power to choose where we're going to direct our mental energy. And we can either choose to think about all the things that are wrong in this world and think about all the negative things and all the things that are wrong in our lives, and especially all the things that are wrong in the lives of other people around us that are getting on our nerves. Or we can choose to think about whatsoever is true, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is of good report, whatsoever is lovely. We can either choose to dwell on that, or we can choose to dwell in the realm of negativity, which is where Satan would love for us to dwell all the time. On all the things that are wrong, and all the things that are negative, and all the things that are so messed up. And Paul is telling us, and God is telling us, we don't have to think on those things. God will take care of all of that. Let God take care of that stuff. Let God take care of the 80-gallon water heater problem, which, by the way, I learned this week is more than just it's like a whole war on home appliances, which I'm not upset about in any fashion. Gas stoves. There's no shortage of bad news and bad actors and bad things in this world for us to get upset about. There's no shortage of all those things. But brethren, there's no shortage of joy in this book and in our lives and the blessings that God has given to us. There's no shortage of that. It's what we choose to dwell upon. It's what we choose to dwell upon. Because when we spend our time thinking about Chinese Bible, and I don't mean to ignore this stuff, right? Of course we're going to be curious. Or spend our time thinking about how you can't get an 80-gallon water heater anymore. Or spend our time thinking about, I sure like cooking with my cast iron skillets on a gas stove. Or are they going to take my gas stove? When we spend time thinking about that, then it means we aren't thinking about the blessings that God has given to us. And we're not thinking about the joy that God has given to us. And when we dwell, permit our minds to dwell on the wrong things, then we're letting Satan steal our joy away from us. And we have the power to choose. We do it to ourselves so many times. Do not allow Satan in his world to steal the joy of God's work in you from you. Don't let it happen. God's doing this marvelous work in us through this amazing, precious relationship that he's called us to. There's a whole world in darkness out there. God lets you come to him. He lets you share life. He lets you share anything with him, and he'll listen and he'll respond. It's the most precious thing in the world. The opportunity to live with God. The opportunity to dwell with him. The opportunity, brethren, to go to him each day for anything that we need, to talk to him about anything that's troubling us. As we go through the things we go through in life. Psalm 16. Brethren, at the end of this life, there is nothing other than the relationship that God has given us with him. What are you carrying out of this life with you, huh? What else are you taking out of this life? The only thing we take out of this life with us is the relationship we have with God. It is with the work that we did for God. What else do you got at the end of it? At the end of it, the Chinese weather balloons ain't going to matter that much. The State of the Union ain't going to matter that much. And all the bickering and all the infighting and all the strife and all the conflict, it's not going to matter that much unless you let that define you. We've been called out of that. And David recognized the only thing that really matters in life. He understood the only thing that's going to lead to enduring joy in our lives, that relationship with God. Verse 5, Psalm 17. Let's look in verse 5. David writes, he says, "The eternal is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." So we have to understand, as the children of God, and we are the children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we have to understand what our inheritance is, our true inheritance in this life and in this world. It has always been, brethren, our relationship with God. It has always been the things that are coming through God that He wants to give to His children. It's always been that. We're not taking anything else with us. We are His children. We are the work of His hands. Our purpose that God has made us for and called us to is to become like God and live forever, living as glorified spirit beings for eternity. That's what God is doing in us, brethren. And that's what matters. Our inheritance is the universe that God wants to give to you, that He wants to give to His children. He's given to us a portion in this. He's got us covered in this life. He upholds the inheritance. The inheritance reserved for us, a crown of glory reserved, laid up for us, right? An inheritance incorruptible. He says He upholds, He protects that inheritance for us to make sure He gives it to us. Verse 7 here, "I will bless the Eternal who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Eternal always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be removed." And so God is always before David. He's always looking towards God every day, every night. That is what defines our identity. That's what gives us our anchor, our foundation in life. It's God. He's always there before us. The pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, ever present. That is what gives us peace. Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad." Why? Because God was always before him. Because he knew that God had given him an inheritance. He knew that God was his portion in life. "So therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." So when we truly give to God that position, front and center, always before us, that He deserves in life, the most important thing in life, when we truly elevate Him and we're dwelling with Him, and we understand where He's taking us. As David says in verse 10, He will bring us up out of the grave. He won't leave us there. We understand that we are following in the footsteps of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and we can live forever. And that is what brings to us this abiding joy through this relationship with God. Verse 11, God says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." In God's presence, Christ spoke the things he did to the apostles so that their joy might be full. To dwell with him, abide in him. So you will show me the path of life, and God has given that to us, life eternal. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So brethren, if you want more joy in your life, and if you want joy, pleasures forevermore, and the fullness of joy, you dwell where God dwells. We dwell in the presence of God. We don't generate joy of our own. We can't. We're dirt. God living in you. You dwelling, living with God, knowing God, sharing life with God. God working in us through this covenant. We do that, brethren, and we will be well on our way to keeping the key principles of establishing a godly joy, a state of godly joy that will abide in us forever.